Nice to see you all here this afternoon. Today we're going to begin our study in the area of marriage and the family. What we would like to do today in this class is talk about love, for love is central to the idea of the family. When God looks at the family, He's looking at a place where love can be displayed, where love can be taught, where love can be exemplified to the whole world. And so I think it's good for us then to think today about love. I'd like for us to begin by looking at something Jude left with us in his epistle, Jude verses 20 and 21. Here's an exhortation that I hope all of us will take with us today, and that we'll apply it today in particular to our thinking of how important the family is. He says in verse 20 and 21, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Those are good words, aren't they? Sound words for us to follow. And the phrase we want to notice in particular today is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, as a family, we can do a lot to ensure that we are in the love of God and that our family members are in the love of God. For the family is based upon this. God, of course, has put us here upon earth and given us the opportunity to become like Him. Sin, of course, has marred the image of God within us, and we're battling sin each day. But through the battle, we are becoming more and more like God, like His Son Jesus all the time. God wants us to understand what love is, and He wants us to help others understand what it is. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 5, remember there what Paul tells us the end of the commandment is. The end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The reason we are trying to follow the Bible is that it might produce within us this love. That must be our objective. We don't follow the Bible to be argumentative. We don't follow the Bible to be contentious. We don't follow the Bible to show that we're better than someone else. The right motive for following is that we may become as our Creator. And we all remember the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4, where we're told that God is love. 1 John 4, and notice in particular verse 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." These are very plain teachings, aren't they? Our God is love, and He is asking us to love because that's where it comes from. It comes from our God. Now think about this today, brethren, in light of the situation we find ourselves in our society. Here we have, on one hand, the plain teachings of God, that He Himself is love, and that through Him we are to love one another, because love comes from God. But on the other hand, we have the world, which has been attacking the idea of the family. In a newspaper article in the Washington Times, March 29th, 1993, a sociologist at the University of California at Davis, Judith Stacy, said this about the family. She said, "The family is not here to stay. The family is not here to stay. All democratic people, whatever their kinship preferences, should work to hasten its demise." What's your kinship preference? See the kind of society we live in? You can have a kinship preference. Do you like two women over the same house? Do you like two men over the same house? What is your kinship preference? And here she's saying, we should work to hasten the demise of the family. Why? What is it that they hate about the family? Why do they despise this so much? Well, some of the leading thinkers behind this are feminists, members of the National Organization of Women, whose founder, Betty Friedan, also happened to be one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto. The National Organization of Women might better be titled the NOSW, National Organization of Some Women, for it does not represent all women, but it does represent some who are apparently upset, bitter with the way things are in society, and to them the answer is, for many of them, to get rid of the family. Another quote from a woman who wrote a book called Lesbians in the Mainstream Media. She said this, "Our lesbian fight is against heterosexuality and what it embodies, which is male dominance and female subordination. Heterosexuality is the expression of patriarchy, the institution and structures that have been built up around the norm of the nuclear family, and the privatization of our common lives have stifled women and children and have made men into monsters." Now, this is their perspective on the family, and that's why they hate it. They look at, of course, the cases where men are monsters. There are cases, of course, that we're aware of that men abused their authority in the family, and they made the family an unappealing thing. But the feminists focus on that as if that is the norm. They focus upon that as if that is a reason to do away with the arrangement that came from God. Now, it's interesting about the family and how it's been attacked. There were people back in the 40s and the 50s when probably most of us looking back at that time, and I know some of you were very aware of things during that time, but yet when we look back at that time, we think, well, the family was in pretty good shape back then. But yet, there were some people at that time who noticed things going wrong, and maybe some of you did too. excuse me. For example, in 1957, a man named Peterim Sorokin of Harvard wrote this about what he was seeing. He made this prediction: the family is a sacred union of husband and wife, of parents and children, will continue to disintegrate. Divorces and separations will increase until any profound difference between socially sanctioned marriage and illicit sex relationship disappears. Things will get worse and worse, in other words, until you can't tell any difference between marriage and illicit sex relationship. Do we have that today? We sure do. We sure do. Jay was telling about a case there in Colorado where the man moved in with the woman he was supposed to marry, didn't think there was anything wrong with this since they were going to get married anyway, and then according to law, he could claim that they were married. And yet, they had intended to get married later on. Yet when he moved in, he decided that was when he was going to marry. And now the question is, if a marriage like that doesn't work, what do you do? Do you have a private divorce? Do you just agree between yourselves to divorce? You know, there's all these ramifications that come in, but the man's prediction comes true. What's the difference? Who knows the difference anymore? Children will be separated earlier and earlier from parents. Children will be separated earlier and earlier from parents. The main sociocultural functions of the family will further decrease until the family becomes a mere incidental cohabitation of male and female, while the home will become a mere incidental parking place, mainly for sex relationships. That's a pretty cold, dark picture, isn't it? This is what the family will become, he said. And I don't know if he was writing from a religious perspective. He was just going by things he had observed in his day. And he said things would get to a point where there wouldn't really be any such thing as a home. It would be a place where people slept, where people had the physical relationship with each other. But as to much else going on there, no, not much else happens there. There won't be much conversation between the parents and the children. There won't be many displays of love, affection between members of the family. They'll either be too busy with other things, or they just simply won't care. They will instead be pursuing the thing that the humanist has held up for a long time, and those who don't believe in God, period, the pursuit of what you like. What's good for you? Individualism. What's good for you? What is your potential? What is your potential? There's an interesting quote from the Humanist Manifesto, the second one, and from 1973. It says here, "We appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical teachings in the religious traditions of humankind, many of which we share in common, but we reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities." Okay, they're talking about how good, how far human beings can go. All right? Traditional religions often offer solace to humans, but as often they inhibit humans from helping themselves or experiencing their full potentialities. Such institutions, creeds, and rituals often impede the will to serve others. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. More recently, they have generated concerned social action, with many signs of relevance appearing in the wake of the God is dead theologies. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's some of the essence of humanism, a relatively recent philosophy, that is, as far as it's being put in words here. But notice one of the things they said there. Traditional faith often encourages dependence rather than independence. They look at that as evil. They look at that as evil if you have to depend on someone. They also say that to encourage obedience rather than affirmation is bad. Affirmation, that's an interesting word, isn't it? To them, affirmation is what we ought to be encouraging rather than obedience. I'm not certain what they mean by affirmation, but I have heard a lot of people, I believe, who affirm themselves. They affirm what they believe and what they stand for. And what it made me think of was the greatest person, the greatest human, God becoming flesh. When Jesus walked here on earth, the Bible tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And what about Jesus' potentiality? Where is Jesus right now? He's as far as you can get. He's at the right hand of God. How did he get there? By affirmations? No, he got there by obedience. The faith encourages obedience. Obedience is how you reach your potential. Not through humanism. The only thing you reach with that is the potential of a man without God. And that's eternal condemnation. This is the symptoms of a society that has forgotten about God. And look at one of the victims of this, one of the tragedies, the fatalities, is love. Because when you get rid of the family, what happens to love? You really take the heart out of life. You rip it out. There's no more care. There's no more reason to care when you take out the family. That's why love is so important for us to consider. Love is of God. Why should anyone want to destroy this? And yet, it reminds us of the words of Jesus when he was talking about things that would happen after He left this earth. There in the first century it happened. And I think we still see it happen today. Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And as we look around, we see iniquity abounding. There are many people who watch iniquity on television. That's entertainment today. To watch iniquity, or to read about iniquity, or to find out about some new iniquity. What's that doing to our love? Is it any wonder we don't care? Is it any wonder we lose feeling? We lose our souls? This is the tragedy of what's been happening recently, is that love is pushed aside and replaced by things that will never satisfy, replaced with imitation love. The Bible tells us that there are different types of love, different types of ways we have of showing affection. First of all, there's an interesting expression there in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 3. One of the characteristics of men in the last days, and we're living in those times, we have been since the first century, I believe, but it's not hard to find that there are people now who are without natural affection. Without natural affection. Are we living in that kind of society? Have people lost natural affection? What affection is more natural than a mother loving her child? I mean, that's the way God made a mother, to love her child. He made a father to have concern for his child too. And yet we're in a society today that has a lot of blood on its hands. The blood of millions of innocent children who have been killed by those who had something more important than being responsible for their actions. Someone asked the question, wondered how many abortions would take place if there was a window on the womb. But since it's out of sight, we can put it out of mind in some cases. But this is a sign that even natural affection has been sacrificed. When children can be encouraged, not just be rebellious, but be encouraged to be rebellious against their parents, what has happened to natural affection? In place of natural affection, many have given in to lust. Given in to lust. Remember how Paul described this? That this is exactly what happens when you don't like to retain God in your knowledge. When a person will put God out of the picture, then this is what they turn to. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Men are led to uncleanness, iniquity, and sin through the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Down in verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use, there's the word natural again, the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Whenever you hear the issue of gay rights being discussed today, remember that this is what's at the bottom. We're talking about men and women burning in their lusts one toward another. Don't be surprised if they don't always sound reasonable. We're not very reasonable when we're governed by lust. But lust is not the same thing as love, is it? Lust is a different thing. Lust in itself is not a bad thing. But when lust is what governs us, and when lust is allowed to get out of bounds, then it becomes an evil thing. God gave us our affections and our desires, but intended for them to be controlled and directed so that we can enjoy the life He gives us. It's the same principle that applies when we play a game. We go by rules so that everyone can enjoy the game, so that everyone can feel like it's fair. We're all going by the same rules. We don't have one set of rules for you and a different set for me, or if something doesn't go my way, I can change the rules. No, that doesn't make the game enjoyable anymore. Well, the same is true with our life. Our life must be governed by rules. And these rules then are not a grievous thing. They are what enable us to be happy. There's another kind of love, too, that often gets mistaken for the love that we are talking about this afternoon. And that's the love that Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:46. When he was telling us to love our enemies, he was reasoning with us on the basis of how we need to do more than others. We can't be like the world. We've got to show them an example. And one of the best ways to do that is to show them the example of love. Do you do more than others? What do you more than others? Jesus said that even the tax collectors, Lee was talking earlier this week about the tax collectors. Tax collectors know how to love. As strange as that might sound, they know how to love. They know how to love people who love them. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. If you're not good to me, I'm not going to be good to you. That's tax collector love. And that's not worth very much, is it? No, what's worth a lot is God's love. God's love is the standard. It's the epitome of what love is to be. For this love is not just based upon a feeling, and in the first place, it probably isn't based on a feeling at all. It's based upon what is right. And that's what makes this love superior. This love is described for us in that familiar verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now there's love, isn't it? That's real love. He loved me so much, He didn't even hold back His own Son. That's real love. That's higher than what we're used to seeing in the world. We ought to always be demonstrating this love in the church. We should always show this to each other. This is the love that John described again in 1 John 4, verse 10. 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sometimes when you hear people talk about love, it can be confusing. When you hear a popular singer tell the media that he divorced his wife because he loved her, you do a double take. You think, wait a minute, you loved your wife so you divorced her? Yes, in his own mind, he'd come to that conclusion. That was how I showed my love for my wife. But was that really love? Is that the love that John's talking about here? A sacrificial love where you give whatever you can, you do whatever you can for the benefit of the other person. Many of you here have looked up the word for love in the Bible, and you found out that basically there's two different verbs for love. One is phileo, and the other is agapeo. If you have a Strong's Concordance, here's the definition that Strong gave for phileo. It's a very interesting definition, and listen to this for a moment. Phileo means to be a friend to. To be a friend to. And in parentheses, fond of an individual or object. This feeling could be attached to an individual or an object. To be a friend to. That is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling. While agapeo is wider in its meaning. embracing especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. You see, agapeo is more to do with the feelings, according to Strong, whereas agapeo is broader, and it encompasses phileo. Phileo specifically means to kiss, and that goes along with the sentiments and feelings. We think of kissing someone as somebody we really like. Most people will only kiss the one they're married to. And, of course, a lot of kids don't like the idea of kissing. That's something they don't really know how to take very well. But it is translated, the word phileo is translated as kiss and love. So you see, the emphasis of phileo is on the feelings, the affections, the idea of liking. Now, in this room today, there are probably some people here that you really like. It may only be a number you could count on your one hand. But as Christians, we all are to love one another. That's correct, isn't it? We are all to love one another. That's agapeo, the wider sense, which primarily comes from the assent, the deliberate assent of your will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. We have a comment up here, Lowell. Go ahead, Jim, as soon as you get the microphone.
Two things quickly. The type of love that the humanists suggest, that the world suggests, is erotic love. That's not even found in the Bible. Not even mentioned by God as an option. Second thing, on unnatural affection. From many things I've read, I believe this is true with a woman who's carrying a child. When she first becomes pregnant, first realizes that child is growing within her, she begins to develop a very strong attachment to it. This is natural. This is natural affection. The women who get abortions, who think nothing of that child, have totally unnatural affection. Their only love is their own body, getting back to slimness, so they can go out on the town again, not be bothered with this encumbrance. That's unnatural love. The natural love is to treasure that child.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jim. Excellent comment. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. As far as I've ever seen, too, eros, or the erotic kind of love, is not in the Bible. But the Bible does, as we saw, talk about lust. It talks about the lust. Mike, go ahead.
Sometimes in our culture, a phrase that we use, or a phrase that is used, I don't like it, is making love, as if love could be manufactured. And most of those people aren't.
Yeah. Well said. Yeah. When we look at the meanings of these words, it makes these things become clearer, doesn't it? And when we look at, I've heard sometimes, a great emphasis put upon the word agape or agape, and I've never seen that word in itself is that special, but it's like other words. The word is made special by the context. What makes the word and really gives it its meaning is the context that it's used in. John 3:16. Look at what is done with agapeo in that verse. There's the standard, paragon of love. And this is what's happened today, and this is our point, is that we can lose sight of what love really is, and it will affect our families. If we mix up this love that the Bible teaches us with the things that have just been mentioned here, the erotic love, thinking of the sexual relationship in itself as making love, no, those things are not to be confused with what real love is. And it's good to remember that, as Strong said here, he uses two other examples here of how phileo and agapeo are related. How one has to do primarily with what you decide, what you judge, and the other one has to do with how you feel. One good example is, remember when Joseph found out that Mary was expecting? Remember the Bible says he was, the King James says he was minded to put her away privately. Well, that didn't mean he'd made up his mind. That meant that was his feelings. That meant he was inclined that way. That was his reaction. But he hadn't decided to do that yet. Whereas there's another word that means, yes, it's a decision. I will do that. So you see, Joseph was still in that feeling stage that, what else can I do? You know, I should put my wife away because it appeared that she'd become pregnant out of wedlock by committing fornication. But the angel then changed his mind so that he realized, no, I don't have to do that. So he made up his mind according to God's will. Well, the same is true with the agapeo and phileo. Agapeo is what we are commanded to do. We are commanded to make up our mind that we will love God, as Jay was talking about last night, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind and strength, and we will love each other as Christ loved us. We will make up our mind to do that. And if we're doing that, I believe the Lord will help us so that not only are we doing that because of a sense of propriety, duty, obligation, but He will also enable that to be joyful too. In other words, it won't be a drudgery. God, of course, doesn't want it to be like, I'm supposed to love you. Okay. He doesn't want it to be that way either. We don't have to be miserable about that. Now, this idea of love is really basic to us in the church, and it's something that the world is thinking about too. Just think, for example, of all the songs that you've ever heard. Think of all the love songs you've heard. All the songs about love. Love is a wonderful thing. It's all around us. I can't help it if I'm still in love with you. I'll never fall in love again. So for at least until tomorrow, I'll never fall in love again. That's how that song goes. Why is it? Why is it that this is on the mind so much? Why is it that so many of the songs are about love? It's because that there is something in this that is natural. If we are created by the God who is love, it is only natural that we ourselves should be concerned about that. Now, this love that we are to have in the family, we get some real interesting light on this from Titus chapter 2. A part of sound doctrine, and I think this is interesting, that when it talks here about love, it talks to the wives. It talks to the wives about love. See how important the woman's role is in the family? Titus chapter 2. Verse 3 tells how the aged women ought to conduct themselves and that they are to be teachers of good things, so that in verse 4 they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, in the first place, what do you suppose would happen to a person who read this passage in a now convention? Would they stand a chance? Wouldn't this sound like prehistoric mythology to an enlightened member of that organization? And for another thing is that in a lot of their cases, they've probably never seen it demonstrated, at least very often. And that's what's even worse. But yet, here's the Bible teaching. Whenever we say that we follow the Bible, whenever we say that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's our Lord, well, here's a part of what He wants us to do. And when He talks about love to the wives, to the young women, He says they are to love their husbands, learn how to love their husbands, because there is some learning involved there. As long as the husband was courting and always putting his best foot forward, it wasn't too hard to love him. But after the marriage, then it became a little bit more difficult to love the husband. The word love your husband there comes from the word philandros. The first part of it, the prefix phil from phileo, and andros meaning man, the male. Love your male. Love your male. And then children is philotechnos. Again, the same prefix from phileo, and technos meaning children. Love your children. And again, isn't it interesting? It's not agapeo, it's phileo. A mother must enjoy loving her husband. She must enjoy loving her children, as opposed to making it appear like it's a hard duty. Oh, I just don't know if I can do this or not. I don't know if you're worth it. Yet, sound doctrine says that they are to learn to love them. And those of us who are husbands need to keep this in mind and help them. Just as members are to submit to their elders, husbands ought to consider their wives and make their job a joy, not a grief. Don't make yourself hard to love. Don't make yourself hard to put up with. No, make it as easy as you can upon your wife. The love, as Paul said, between a husband and wife in Ephesians 5:32 is called a great mystery. A great mystery. Why is this? Why is this that some men get to a point when they say, I can't live with her and I can't live without her? Well, how did that ever happen? What is it about love that becomes so difficult? Well, we have to realize that love is not an easy road. It's not a smooth 4-lane superhighway that just you can just put it on cruise control and everything's fine. Before you, next thing you know, you're there. Hey, we're here. Now, love isn't an easy road. And how could it be an easy road? How could it be an easy road? If you're putting two people together who aren't always easy to get along with, two people who aren't yet perfect, it only makes sense then that in living together, these two people will rub against each other. These people will offend each other. Sometimes they will say things at each other that aren't good. Sometimes they'll actually become enemies. But that doesn't mean they should give it up. Love is not supposed to be easy. Love will have these challenges, and when those challenges are overcome, the love can actually be deeper and stronger. So the love that we become involved in really only makes sense in light of what God has done for us. And I think that's one reason so many marriages fail, is because there are a lot of people, as we said earlier, who haven't seen God's love. So when they get married to somebody, they don't know how God responded to us, and they can't apply that to their marriage. They can't show that sacrificial love in their marriage because they haven't learned it yet. So many marriages fail. And they didn't have to if the people had only had God as their foundation. Now, love in the family is crucial. It's essential. And what I wanted us to think about this afternoon is that love is what we are to be following. Love is what we are to produce. My actions as a husband and a father should show my wife and my children that I love them. In order to do that, I'm going to have to take time to be with them. I'll have to speak with them. Some of you probably heard about that survey they took a couple years ago. They figured out that the average parent spends, it was under 2 minutes average each day talking to their children. Just under 2 minutes. That sure isn't very long time, is it? What are they doing all the rest of the time? Well, they're listening to other people. That's what they're doing. They're talking to other people. What happened to the family? Well, it's not there. Now their family has become their favorite musicians, their favorite television show. Their family's something else. And that begins to influence them. Now, to show love means we have to take the time to do it. To show love also means that we are willing to discipline them, to care enough to stop them if they're getting out of the right way. That's what love entails too. And try telling that to someone today who considers themselves enlightened, and again, they'll think that you are a sociological dinosaur. Where did you come from? This is the 90s. We don't do that anymore. That's outmoded. We don't need it. Yeah, this is the 90s, all right. And look at what a mess we're in. Love is what we should focus on. And I hope that that's what we can do, not only in this class, but also in John's class when we talk about the family. We'll take time for your questions and your comments on this. What are your thoughts on the idea of love in the family? Dave.
My thoughts are very traditional. I was just going to point out one thing that I think comes up all the time in Titus, the second chapter where you were reading. When you read on down further, it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything and try to please them, not to talk back to them. That concept right there goes beyond what modern American mankind and womanhood can understand because they have no concept that slavery was acceptable under God's law.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. And Marvin was talking today about the ignorance that so it easily creeps in. Jim was talking, was that yesterday in your class, I believe, about teaching. Eli failing to teach his children. And what an important point that is. How we assume, for some reason it can be easy to assume, that children will just pick it up by osmosis. Well, my children will know what I know just by being around me. But that isn't true. They need to hear my words. They need to hear their mother's words. Dave.
I was also going to point out in what you did read, it doesn't say to teach the young women, it says to train them.
Yeah,
and,
train.
And the implication is that it's not just something that you can give them out of a book, but training implies a whole lot more of personal showing how to get things done.
Sounds like work. Marvin?
I think down deep, though, I resent you trying to teach me how to love my wife. I don't think we want to get the wrong impression here. I'm not talking about the sex act. I'm talking about just showing affection for another person. Mm-hmm. I feel that it exposes my inadequacy when you try to tell me how to love my wife. Mm-hmm. Even though I can look at you and see that you love your wife very dearly, and she responds very well. Mm-hmm. I think that this is male ego personified, really.
Good comment, Marvin. Harden not your hearts. Mike.
I suspect that we are going to have a continually more difficult time sharing with others about our Heavenly Father and how our Heavenly Father loves us, and trying to persuade others to Christianity when they do not have an example of an earthly father who loves them. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be more and more of that coming up, I think.
Yeah, what an advantage you have. If you have a father that was a Christian and or still is a Christian, what an advantage you have. And what, you know, if a Christian can't honor his father, you know, there's no excuse for that. We're nobody without our parents. We owe them honor, and especially for that. But as Mike says, can you see why the family is so important? Look at what a person misses out on growing up in this world if they didn't have a father to be an example. And the same goes for a mother, too. Because you learn love from your mother and your father. Nancy.
Or the reverse of that could be true, that that is our opportunity, because there is something missing